We ask now, God, that you would inhabit our worship in the word. Father God, I just pray that you would help me, anoint me, Lord God, to do honor to this incredible chapter. I'm so excited about what it says, but I'm also terrified because, Lord, I wouldn't know the slightest on how to expound upon what you're already saying. It's so amazing and so clear and so fantastic and so awesome because it's all about Jesus. And so, Father, we praise you now. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 49. In Isaiah chapter 49, from this moment on, starting tonight in verse 1, Isaiah 49, as we head toward the end of the book, it is all about Jesus. It is awesome from this point on. You are going to recognize so much of the New Testament right here in the Old, out of the book of Isaiah, specifically from chapters 49 all the way to the end. It is quite remarkable. We're looking at a message tonight that's entitled, The Servant Messiah. The Servant Messiah. And I am not even going to pretend to tell you tonight that we'll make it through the chapter. Ain't going to happen. And you would have said, well, even if you said so, we wouldn't make it anyway. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. So we'll go as far as we can tonight, but I'm going to encourage you to take notes. I'm going to encourage you to write in the margins of your Bible. Listen, I hope you get your Bible all marked up. I don't know, I hope you're not one of those Christians that think you can't write in your Bible. You ought to write in your Bible. You ought to highlight it, circle words, write your initials and other verses next to verses that speak to you. But you need to make your Bible much like a diary. And when it gets all marked up, get a new Bible. Put that one on the shelf and get a new one. But you want to wear them out. And tonight is going to be one of those nights. By God's grace, we'll get to a lot of Scripture references. But now we enter this crowning argument that Isaiah begins to speak of. And it's right here in the book of Isaiah. And it's down now, as I said, all the way down to chapter 66. But from this portion, if you were to look at it with a microscope, chapters 49 to 53... are just super holy portions of the book of Isaiah as it relates to the Messiahship of Jesus. And right here in chapter 49, you're going to recognize, as I said a moment ago, so many references and so many of the prophets' allusions to Christ, which is remarkable. By way of introduction, I'm going to read a portion of Scripture to you that's not the book of Isaiah, but you are in Isaiah, right? You're in Isaiah 49? Good. Take a pen and write down in Isaiah chapter 49 in your margins, write down Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Mark it up that way right now. Because Philippians chapter 2 is an awesome introduction to Isaiah 49. It says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's a huge statement right there, that Jesus Christ came in the likeness of men. Listen, you and I, we had no choice about that. You and I were born into this world in the likeness of men. Okay, we're humans. We were conceived in humanity. We spent 9 months becoming a baby human, and we came out into the world a human. And we had no choice about it. That little statement at the end of Philippians 2:7 is an announcement that Christ chose to become a human. That's awesome. That's amazing. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's an awesome introduction to Isaiah 49, because it's all about the servant Messiah. So let's jump into it. If you're taking notes today or tonight, we're going to look at the first two verses, and this is what we learned from that. Regarding the servant Messiah, that he's the one that performs all of God's will. Listen, if you're looking at the Bible, you've got to understand something, Old and New Testament, that the servant, Messiah, is not only the Messiah, the King, he's not only Messiah, God in flesh, the Savior, but the Bible teaches that he's the servant. And this is important. Look at verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you nations from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, and from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand. He has hidden me and made me a polished shaft in his quiver. He has hidden me. Those two verses, you ought to circle them. Put a box around them in your Bible. This is huge, especially for those of you who might be of a Jewish background. Maybe you're Jewish tonight, or maybe you're watching tonight and you're Jewish. You need to listen to this. On all of us non-Jews that are here tonight, listen to this. In those first two verses are enough to argue for the deity of Christ to such a point that it cannot be denied. Isaiah 49 breaks open, as it were, light shining through into a dark room. This is an extremely, you know what we all ought to do? It is so profound, and again, we may not get it in our Gentileness, but we ought to take our sandals off, as it were, because the ground that we're treading is incredibly holy right now. So much so, listen up everybody, so much so that in the synagogues, even to this day, and if you're Jewish right now, you'll know that this is true. We're going to be going through so many passages from this point on, and it starts right here in Isaiah 49, that many of the rabbis in synagogues around the world, and this has been going on for 1,000 years, many of the rabbis refuse to read, conveniently ignore certain parts of the Old Testament, and now we're entering into parts that they ignore. They don't read it. Now, according to Jewish tradition, that on every Sabbath, they are to read through the scriptures, eventually all of them. But it's interesting that in some passages of scriptures, on any given Sabbath, the rabbi will direct the congregation to pick up their reading at a different location. They'll skip portions of scripture. You would think that the Jews wouldn't do that. They do that. They're instructed by their leaders to do that. Why? We want to ask the question, why? If you're Jewish tonight, wouldn't you want to read everything from Genesis to Malachi if you're Jewish? The answer to that is yes. You're very careful about that. You are the people of the book. This is your prophet. And you are here tonight, and I'm looking at you. You are 99% Gentiles in here, as I am. I'm a Portuguese. What does that mean? That means I'm a Gentile. You say, you know, what are you? Listen, if you're not a Jew tonight, you are a Gentile. Okay, that's what you are. You say, well, you're just putting us all in one big lump. Yes, I am. God does. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. You say, well, I'm African. I'm Peruvian. I'm Yugoslavian. You're a Gentile. We're all Gentiles in here if we're not Jewish. And isn't it amazing that a crowd like this turned out in the middle of a holiday week to study a Hebrew prophet and to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You guys are absolutely weirdos when it comes to that. You love the God of the Jews. Isn't that amazing? It is absolutely remarkable. And you know what's awesome is the fact that the first two verses are screaming about the Messiah. Listen, let's pick it apart together. When it announces there in verse 1, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you nations from afar. God is announcing, all right, listen up, watch. Everybody listen, including the Jewish people. You say, wait a minute, it's written to the Jews. Yeah, but that's the amazing thing of chapter 49, verse 1. It's an announcement to not only the Jews, but all the nations to the distant parts of the earth. So right there in your Bible, Isaiah 49, 1, whoever's speaking, it is God. Who is he speaking to? It is all nations, all peoples. I like that because I'm part of all those peoples, okay? The message is from the prophet, and the key is that he's announcing something to the Jews and the Gentiles. And so we all need to sit up and pay close attention to this. By the way, listen, some of us experienced this. I have experienced this personally many times. But if you ask a Jew today, for example, why do you not believe that Jesus is the Christ? They don't. Jews do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. If you have any Jewish friends, they don't believe that. And that's fine for now. But when you ask them, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? They're going to be offended and they're going to say, no, I don't. And if you ask them why, they're going to give you two answers. They're all pre-programmed to give you these two answers. They've been taught this. Number one, this is what they're going to say as to why they cannot or will not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They'll say, number one, Jesus did nothing to defeat the Roman Empire to establish God's kingdom on earth, so he can't be the Messiah. That's what they're going to say to you. That's what they say. I've had Jews tell me this in America and in Israel. If I ask them, why don't you believe in Jesus being the Messiah? The Old Testament is very clear. He's the Messiah. Jesus came. He did nothing for us. He didn't throw off the yoke of Rome, and he didn't establish the kingdom. That's why I don't believe in him. And number two, this is what they're going to tell you. After 2,000 years, what has his people, the Christians, they say that in a mocking way, what have they achieved for him on earth the last 2,000 years if he is the Messiah? That's the two criticisms that they give. He didn't set up his kingdom. And the second thing is, what has the church done that would cause us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Now, on the second point, they may have a good argument. The church has not done well in being a good witness to the Jews. But listen, the first thing that they say is that he didn't set up his kingdom. That's why we don't believe in him. Rome was not defeated when Jesus was born and brought into this world. So we don't believe that he's the Messiah. Listen, church family, it was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true today. The Jewish people today believe that the Messiah will arrive, and he'll be a political leader. He'll be a political deliverer. He is not going to be a servant Messiah. He's going to be the king Messiah. He's going to be the warring Messiah. He is going to be the conquering Messiah. And they completely miss the point that the Bible teaches, that the first advent of the Messiah is that he'll be a servant. They don't want to associate with that. Yet the Bible's very clear. Listen to what it says again. This scripture announces that whoever the servant Messiah is, he's going to perform all of God's will. And the Bible here tells us that he is going to be one who, it says, the Lord has called me from the womb. Okay? From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. Watch this. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. He has concealed me. The verbiage means that whoever I am, this Messiah servant, the Lord has brought him forth from the womb. His birthing is not of human means. I'm not making this up. This is not a Gentile spin. This is what a Jew would have to contend with if he looked at his Hebrew scriptures. Whoever the Messiah is, he has divine origins. And it gets even better than that. Whoever he is, he's kept hidden by the Lord. This is a sovereign, divine work of God that keeps him, as it were, under wraps until a proper time. It's quite remarkable. Where it says there that the Lord has called me from my mother's womb, from the matrix, from my mother, he has made mention of my name. Listen, you be thinking in your mind right now, who is it that according to the scripture, it mentions his name throughout scripture? Why would the Lord make mention, and has the Lord ever made mention of another name, and that this name would come forth from the matrix of a woman, and that God would sequester or hide this special one until an appointed time? This is seriously awesome theological stuff to consider and to look at. And what's beautiful about this is that the rabbis study this in detail and they pick apart the scriptures in great detail. But when they come to Isaiah 49, they'll avoid it. They just skip it. It's so absolutely clear, but it gets more clear as we go on. By the way, scripture supports scripture. When it says that the Lord has called me from the womb, Luke chapter 1, verse 30 and 31 says, and we just came through Christmas, so we ought to know it really well, right? Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." So in your margins, write down Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, right next to Isaiah 49. Write it right in there. Here comes some more. Isaiah. By the way, listen, I'm going to give you Isaiah 7:14. And I write this down. I'm going to give you Proverbs 30, verse 4. And again, these are scriptures that the rabbis conveniently skip. Isaiah 7:14. You're not going to hear it in any synagogue. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." You just got Christmas cards with that on it. Listen, the rabbis don't quote it because this is what they say. Christians attribute that portion of Scripture to Jesus, so we won't read it. So by avoiding the Scripture, they're missing their own truth of their Old Testament prophet. The Bible teaches that the Messiah is the servant. He's going to be born of women, of a woman, into this world. And the Bible announces that his name means God is among us. It screams of the deity of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 30, verse 4, another verse that drives them up the wall. "Who has ascended into heaven," or descended? "Who has gathered the wind in his fist? And who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth?" Pause right there. There's only one answer to who this is. And the Bible says, what is his name? And what is his son's name? If you know, someone say amen or say something to that. That is awesome. We become so, listen to us. We're like, oh, whatever, okay. We ought to have some fun. We ought to drive to LA, take those verses, run into a synagogue and quote them, and then run for the nearest exit because you'll be stoned. That's too much truth. It's too clear. It's all about Jesus. There's no getting away from that. This is the one that we worship. This is the one. Listen, Jesus Christ is not Lord and Savior because we want him to be. He's not Lord and Savior in Christ because it fits our view. Listen, we follow him because he is all of that. It's absolutely amazing. And listen, if you're Jewish tonight, we're a bunch of Gentiles who worship your God. Thank you for loaning them to us, by the way. You're of the true line. We have been grafted in. We had no rights. But by God's grace, we've been grafted in. It's amazing. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "So he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written." By the way, this is another portion of Isaiah that they do not read in synagogues. Why? Because they said it's tainted because Jesus read it in the synagogue in Nazareth. I'm not kidding. I wish I was making this up. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," says Jesus as he reads the scroll of Isaiah, "because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind. He has and set at liberty those who are oppressed." Verse 19, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Verse 20, "then he," Jesus, "closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And all the eyes that were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" And right there, the modern day rabbi will say, "We are not going to read Isaiah because Jesus attributed it to him. He tainted it. We're not going to believe that." Remarkable. And yet, Jesus' ministry did exactly that. He set at liberty to those that were bound, and he opened the eyes of the blind, and he preached the gospel. Jesus Christ is the star figure of the prophet Isaiah. It goes on in verse 2 and it says, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword." Listen, I want to encourage you, read the Bible very carefully. Some of you who know your scriptures, your gears are already turning. They should be. Have you ever read anywhere in the Bible about anybody having a mouth like a sharp sword? Hebrews chapter 4, we'll start with this. Hebrews 4, verse 12. And this is fun. Again, every time I give you a verse tonight, make sure you write it down next to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, right now. We're still in verse 2. Write down Hebrews 4, 12, right there next to verse 2. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from..." What's the word? His, not it. His, isn't it? For a moment you could say, well, the sword is an it. The sword comes from him. The sword that comes from him, the word spoken is like a sword. It is a word, and he is the word of God. "But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Revelation 1:16. Write that reference down next to verse 2. "He had in his right hand seven stars," says John, "and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." He's talking about Jesus. Revelation 19. You can write that down next to verse 2. Verses 11 to 15. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Does that freak you out? Does that freak you out that this is Jesus? Jesus makes war? Listen, right now Jesus is all about peace. Okay, the gospel is being preached, and you need to receive it. And you need to have peace with God and the peace of God. And he's the Prince of Peace. Just know this. Read your whole Bible. In the future, Jesus is returning in the second coming, and he's coming to judge and make war. Did you know that? See, man, don't blow my mind, dude. I mean, I got Jesus walking along the beach in Newport with a little lamb on his back, with his hair blowing in the wind. Yeah, okay, I got that. That's the Jesus 2,000 years ago walking on the shore of Galilee. I got that. He doesn't look like that anymore. He's resurrected from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he's coming back, the Bible says, in vengeance. The Bible says that the next time the earth sees him, his robe is splattered in blood. That ought to just freak some people out that it's like, what? You got to be kidding. What? That's why I don't read the God of the Old Testament, people say. It's the same God. It's the same one. He's coming back. But I'm still in Revelation 19, verse 12. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except he himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." By his word, he's going to judge the nations. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, you can't get around it. It's none other than Jesus Christ. Amen. There's no way. You can deny it. You can argue against it, but you'll be wrong. The Bible is undeniably clear. I don't even need to go to Ephesians 6:17, where the Bible says that the word is the sword. The sword is the word. Let's continue on in verse 2. He says, "In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me." This is remarkable. "He has made me a polished shaft." The word polished shaft is a pure arrow. It's an arrow that is completely metallic. You know how arrows, they have a feather at one end? And it's like wood in the middle. The shaft is wood, and then there's like an arrowhead at the end. Not him. He is in this description, pure metallic. In other words, there's no impurity in him, and he strikes true, or he is perfect in his integrity. But when the scripture says that in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me, you got to circle the word hidden. The word hidden here implies that God has taken, listen, God has taken this Messiah servant. Right now, we're being skeptical in our teaching. We're approaching. So whoever this is, we don't know. But whoever he is, his mouth is like a sword, sharp two-edged sword, and that he's been called forth from the matrix of a woman. And whoever he is, he's hidden in the hand of God. It means that God has sequestered, God has kept him. The word implies he has always been, but he hasn't been revealed yet. This is absolute sovereign work of God regarding the revelation of whoever this is. It says there that in his quiver, he has hidden me. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, that's actually the definition of the word hidden here in Hebrews, or here in Isaiah, excuse me. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth, dispatched, revealed, unveiled his son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? It's absolutely amazing. At just the right time, God is going to reveal to all of mankind something that is eternal, that has never been known. The revelation has never been dispatched to man before. And at just the right time, God is going to reveal his servant Messiah. And that's exactly what Galatians attests to. The servant Messiah in verses 3 and 4, we learn this, is that he serves all who acknowledge him. The servant Messiah. Verse 3 says, and he said to me, this, by the way, in all fairness, you ought to circle the word me, because it's debated among Hebrew scholars. Is it referring to Israel, or is it referring to the Messiah? I, for whatever it's worth, I believe it's referring to the Messiah, but if scholars are disagreeing on it back and forth, then who am I? But he said, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. He said, well, Jack, there's the answer. It's Israel. Yeah, I understand that. But the great scholars still argue it could mean Israel or it could mean Christ. But the context looks like it means Christ. Because up until this point, you got to remember the whole 48 chapters leading to this, Israel has done nothing but let God down. Israel has done nothing but upset him and frustrate him. That's why they've been taken away or going to be taken away captive by Babylon. We've been studying that. So I personally believe that it's referring to Christ, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 4 continues, then I said, I have labored in vain. Listen, everybody. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Listen, this is God hearing from what must be the servant Messiah, and he makes a statement. He laments. Now follow this. This is what would be a parenthetical insert. This is a divine utterance speaking to us in human emotion. So what's he saying? The Messiah is saying, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. What is this? He's making the statement that I have been made known to the people. I have gone to them. I've revealed myself to them. I've sent my prophets to them. I've done miracles for them. I led them out of the land of Egypt. I've delivered them through the wilderness. I brought them all along into the promised land. I've established their nation. They've done nothing but turn their back on me. God is saying, in a human term, I have failed. It's a human expression. No, has God failed? No, of course not. So we dial in, we look, what's going on here? What's happening? It's quite amazing. One scholar writes that it's a glimpse into the humanity of the incarnation of the Messiah. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross and he's there and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Listen, somebody might say, oh my goodness, God has forsaken him. Well, listen, it may look like that, but what was going on, if you know, scripture, is that God was laying upon him the sins of us all, right? That's what was happening. You and I are on this side, 2,000 years, and we're comforted because we know the word, that God put upon Christ all of our sins. And in that, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can honestly, and I say this reverently, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, yes, I know. Right now, you're laying upon me all the sins of the world, and you've hidden your face from me. That's what's going on. Because in theological truth, that's exactly what was going on. It's truly amazing. It's divine. In John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, it answers to this lamentation of the servant Messiah. You know, years ago I don't remember where I read it, but somebody had said that in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that it's the saddest verses in the Bible. And it just might be. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world. That means Jesus was walking on the planet. The world was made through him. He was its creator. And the world didn't know him. That's sad. It gets worse. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's one of the saddest things you'll ever hear. But by the way, that verse goes on, that chapter goes on to say, but as to many as received him, to them gave he power to become children or sons of God. Amen? Man. So listen, he's lamenting. It's the humanness of the Messiah. You say, well, that argues for the weakness of the text. That means that that can't be God. No, it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. Whoever this is in Isaiah 49, they have divine origin. They have divine calling. They're eternal. They're absolutely pure in integrity and in purpose. And that in that divine state, there's a lamentation of grief. That's not an anomaly in the Bible. It's purely consistent with God's broken heart toward a Christ-rejecting world. What answers to that? Isaiah 53. Again, you can write that in your margins of your Bible. Now, hopefully your Bible's already getting all marked up. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? God is speaking through the prophet. Who has believed our report? The answer is, who has anybody believed my message to you people? It's a lamentation. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Is anybody getting this? The prophet is announcing, God is saying, does anyone care to understand? I'm trying to reach them. Isaiah 53, verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, does that make sense? Isaiah, it makes perfect sense, crystal clear. In chapters ahead, in chapter 53, it's the lamentation of God over the fact that the world, and Israel specifically, is refusing the Messiah. Romans chapter 11. You guys okay?
Yeah.
Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Romans 11, 11. This is Paul, a Jew, speaking to the church in Italy. A bunch of Italians, and he's writing to them. This is amazing. I love that. I love that this is a Jew writing to the Gentiles about the Messiah. I say then, have they, that is the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, that is their rejection of the Messiah, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Did you know that? How many of you are non-Jews? Raise your hand. Okay, put your hand down. How many of you know any Jews? Raise your hand. What? Oh my goodness. Wow. Did you know that your love for Israel's Messiah, the God of the Bible. Did you know that your knowledge of the word, especially the Old Testament, when you share it with them, did you know that it provokes them to jealousy? Have you ever seen that happen? It is one of the most beautiful things you could ever experience as a Christian. I am not kidding. It is truly amazing. I have had, I told you guys this before, I've had it happen many times, but remember that one, do you guys remember that I told you about that one lady that I got, that I sat down next to a plane, Lisa and our seats were broken up, and we didn't get a chance to sit near each other, and we were going to trade seats, but we get on this flight headed to Tel Aviv, and it was a long, well, I'll tell you how long it was. It was from L.A. to Tel Aviv. It was 14 and a half hours long. And I sit down, and we're waiting to, you know, as soon as the next person sits down, we're going to ask if we can trade seats. She sits down, and this lady sits down, and she says, I don't talk to people on a plane, so don't talk to me. It's awesome flying L.L. Airlines. It's great, because you're on a plane with a bunch of Jews. It's fantastic. You never have to wonder what they're thinking. It comes right out. So I'm sitting there, and she says, don't talk to me. And she's putting her bag overhead. And I said, it's okay, because I don't talk to people on a flights either. I just don't, it's private, too close. I don't want to talk to anybody. And she goes, good, I don't talk to people. I said, that's good. So she sits down, and she's settling in, and she just goes, okay, so. And she's, and I forgot it tonight. I was washing my hands. My wedding band is in Hebrew. And she looks and she says, so you Jewish? And I said, no. And she goes, but you have Hebrew on your ring. And I said, well, I go to Israel a lot. I said, the God that I worship is Jewish. And she goes, I don't talk to people on a flight. So I go, oh, that's fine. I kid you not. I'm just settling in. She goes, so how can you not be Jewish? And that was it. Listen, 14 hours, no sleep. We talked constantly, exchanged phone numbers. She heard the gospel from Genesis to Malachi. We had a ball. We had a blast. But listen, that's just one event. What happens? Listen, what happens when you share from the Old Testament with a Jewish person from their scriptures? First of all, 99% of you in this congregation know the Old Testament scriptures better than the common Jew. And you start sharing from them from the Old Testament who the Messiah is, and they get so absolutely amazed, and they'll say, how can you know this? Do you know what's happening? You are provoking them to jealousy. It drives them mad that you know all about their God. It's absolutely awesome. Where was I? Let's just start over. Isaiah 49, verse 1. No, Romans 11:11. I say then, have they, that is the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness or their returning to the gospel or their eyes being lifted to the gospel? Verse 13, Paul is speaking. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, someday it's going to happen when they are going to be encountering people just like you who share with them their prophets, and they're going to hear. I have had Jews that we love and are good friends to this hour that are could be watching right now in Israel. In our home, we marched through the scriptures in the Old Testament for hours and hours, and we've done it for years with them. And it's so much fun for us. It's not for them because they get justifiably upset. I'll show them something from Jeremiah or from Zechariah, and they'll say, why didn't our rabbi tell us this? Why didn't they tell us this in synagogue? Why didn't they tell us this? And they really get upset, and they should get upset. They really should. Verse 4 continues, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. This is the servant Messiah speaking. This is remarkable. Why? Because Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The reward of Jesus Christ is the soul of those who put their trust in him. Did you know that? Why are you and I supposed to share the gospel with the lost? Did you know we're all supposed to do that? And don't come whining later up to me. You're not going to get sympathy from me. If you come up to me and say, well, I love Jesus, but I just don't share people because I'm shy. Okay, listen, to some degree, we're all shy. Here's the deal. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given. Well, I mean, I'm just shy. Listen, it doesn't matter if you're shy or not. You think God goes, oh, no, what are we going to do with the whole world? The whole world's going to be lost because people are shy. No, he sent the Holy Spirit to possess you. And it doesn't mean you shoot your mouth off like I do. I'm loud. I know that. All of us have our way of sharing Jesus. Maybe it's over a tea, over cookies or something. Maybe it's over something that you do. A coworker, a neighbor, somebody you bump into. It's for all. Why do we share? Listen, we share for this reason. Jesus died for every human being on the planet. And the more who come to faith in him, the more that blesses Jesus. Don't listen to anyone who says, hey, pastor, how you doing? I witnessed to my 395th person this week. I'm quite the evangelist. Okay, that's a weirdo. Okay, you're doing it for your own glory, dude. That's not cool. You should do it because Jesus died for that person. And if the more people you tell, the more it honors Jesus, not you. Okay, that's important. We are to tell people because it cost, their soul cost him his life on the cross. He rose again from the dead to put power to the message. Okay? We're to tell people. I know it's nerve-wracking and terrifying. None of us do it as a talent, you know, like a talent. Like, can you play the violin? That's an amazing talent. God bless you. That's amazing. Nobody witnesses like that. If you're witnessing, it's got to be by God. It's got to be by the power of God. And listen, it's terrifying. Okay, listen, I'm telling you right now, and I don't think you'll get mad at me for saying this, but I've known Greg Laurie for years, and I've seen him before he goes out and preaches backstage and under the dugout at the stadium, and he's terrified. Did you know that? No, not Greg. Oh, yeah. Listen, when he gets up there, the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of him. Beforehand, he's like, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? It's amazing. It's all of God. It's not of him. I remember years ago reading that Billy Graham was at a crusade, and he turned over to Ruth the night before, and he said, Ruth, do you think anyone's going to come to the crusade? Exactly. We laugh at that. But Billy Graham, it was all of God. It's not by human ability. Genesis 3:15. Listen to this. The reward of Christ, and remember where the Messiah comes from. Genesis 3:15. God is speaking. He said, I will put enmity, warfare, between you and the woman. He's speaking to Satan. I will put warfare between you, Satan, and the woman. That would be Eve and her offspring. And between your seed, that's creepy. Satan's got his kids everywhere. And her seed, capital S in your Bible, that's the Messiah. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. Satan, you're going to inflict the Son of God. you're gonna hurt him, but he's gonna crush your head. I like that. I like that. Genesis 22:18. You should be writing these down in the margins of your Bible there, right there in Isaiah 49. So by the time you're all done, your Bible's going to be all marked up. Genesis 22:18. In your seed, this is Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Nations. Not only the Jews, nations. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. God saves Jew and Gentile alike. A friend of mine, again, I'm using these as illustrations, and they're proper, they're right. A friend of mine who's Jewish, doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He told me, he said, how do you have you have confidence that the God of the Jews accepts you? And I said, I get that from the Old Testament, from your scriptures. He says, I've never heard such a thing. And I says, the scripture says, in the book of Isaiah, the Gentiles shall come to the light of the Messiah. That's salvation. And I showed it to him. And he's just quiet. He's just shocked. Why? Look at these verses. The nations. Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse. That's, by the way, that's another title for the Messiah. Every Jew today will say, yes, that's right, it's true. The Messiah has this title, root of Jesse. It means he's got to be a son of Jesse. When church, was Jesus from the lineage of Jesse? Yes. Who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall, what? Seek him. Somebody say amen. That's you. You can write your name right there in your Bible. Isaiah 60, verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Awesome. Malachi 1, 11. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That is an awesome verse. That's incredible. That's fantastic. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. Acts 15, 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Church, that's awesome. Man, and that was tough. You read the book of Acts, that was tough for Peter to get. That was hard for Peter. Peter went out preaching, Jesus has ascended back to heaven, they're all preaching the gospel, and all these Jews are getting saved, and everything's fine. Jews are coming to Christ. That makes sense to Peter. He's a good Jew. And then all of a sudden, they're preaching the gospel, and then Gentiles start getting saved. And Peter's like going, what? You guys can't get saved. You're Gentiles. You guys are all going to go to hell. We're only the ones going to go to heaven. And then what happened was the Holy Spirit came upon them with power, and that really threw them off, because how in the world, can God save a Gentile? And that was a big deal in the book of Acts. I don't know when was the last time you read the book of Acts, but it's fun reading. The church initially was Jewish. Jews got saved. That was the original church. And then as they kept preaching, Gentiles, non-Jews started getting saved, and it freaked them out. Amazing. Galatians 3, verse 13. I still have some time. Galatians 3, 13. The Bible says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Romans chapter 9, verse 24. Romans 9, 24. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Absolutely awesome. Listen, I don't have the time to finish. It's okay. I'm going to read one thing, and then I want to show you something. We'll study it in detail next time around. But just peek ahead. Are you guys still in Isaiah 49, right? Just peek ahead for a moment. Look at verse 5. Follow with me. And the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. We'll talk about that next time. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is none other than Jesus, people, but that's not what I'm... We'll look at that next time. What I want you to look at verse 7. For thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, that's Israel abhors, to the servant of rulers. Isn't that an interesting title? Look at it. To the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. He has chosen you. It's all about the Messiah. Check this out. Kings and princes will acknowledge the Lord. We know prophetically that's going to happen in the future. We know that. But I got off on a path today studying for this evening, and this commentator was pointing out known leaders, kings, rulers that acknowledged God. And it's quite remarkable throughout history. For example, have you ever heard of Nebuchadnezzar? He radically acknowledged the God of the Bible. Was he saved or not? I think he actually was. I think we'll see him in heaven. I have my reasons why. But it doesn't matter. Cyrus, I don't know where he is in eternity, but did he acknowledge the God of heaven, the God of Israel? Big time. Artaxerxes, the list goes on and on and on. And then the guy brought it up to modern day times. Roosevelt, Delano Roosevelt, may or may not have been a believer. I don't know anything about his life. But he publicly acknowledged the God of the Bible and the God of Israel. Harry Truman publicly acknowledged the God of the Bible. Richard Nixon's mother taught him in the scriptures to honor Israel if he ever had a chance. And Nixon never wavered on his defense of Israel. Ronald Reagan acknowledged Israel and the God of Israel in favorable light. The many kings and queens of England, many kings and queens of Europe, Spain, on and on it goes. It's amazing. And you say, well, Jack, you know, I'm not saying they were born again. They publicly, as that power, acknowledge the God of the Bible. Are you with me? And that in Israel, and in some cases, Jesus even, which is amazing. Not all presidents have done that. In fact, it's been, you know, few when it comes to number. What number are we on now? 45? 45? I'm a big fan of number one. I read everything I can about president number one. What I love about what I've read about president number one, George Washington, is that now when I read modern day books by authors, in my opinion, they should be arrested because they're crazy. They say things, they're all revisionists. They make stuff up. If you want to know somebody, go as far back as you can to read about them. Don't read something recent. You're wasting your time and money. If you read it on Wikipedia, it's probably wrong. Go back. And Washington's love for Jesus. In fact, Washington's friends said, and it was said at his funeral, that you would be better off to doubt his patriotism than to doubt his faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great line? I hope somebody can say that about you and I, right? Well, we're going to end with this. I'm going to show you a clip of Monday, a Monday email that went out everywhere, post. I am. I'm going to show it to you.
My fellow Americans, Melania and I are delighted to wish America and the entire world a very Merry Christmas.
At this time of year, we see the best of America and the soul of the American people. We see children packing boxes to brighten the Christmases of our brave men and women in uniform. We see families reaching out to neighbors in need. And we see communities coming together to serve one another.
In the season of joy, we spend time with our families. We renew the bonds of love and goodwill between our citizens. And most importantly, we celebrate the miracle of Christmas. For Christians, we remember the story of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph that began more than 2,000 years ago. As the book of Isaiah tells us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This good news is the greatest Christmas gift of all, the reason for our joy, and the true source of our hope.
This Christmas season, we celebrate our blessings as Americans, and we pray for peace all over the world.
On behalf of Melania, myself, Barron, and the entire Trump family, God bless you, God bless America, and have a very, very Merry Christmas and Happy New Year.
Okay. I'd like to challenge you to find a presidential Christmas greeting by any U.S. president that mentions Jesus Christ, that he's the reason for Christmas, and a president in that same declaration quoting Isaiah about the deity of Christ. I am not saying that Trump is born again. I don't know his heart. That's not the point. The point is, Isaiah 49 verse 7 says that kings and princes will worship me. And that was broadcast all around the world. And that is an awesome thing. Let's all stand together. Listen.